Isaiah 29, and we're going to look tonight at 29 and 30. We've been telling you that Isaiah was the prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah from 740 till about 680 BC, about 60 years, at a time when the nation had stopped listening to God altogether. He hadn't stopped speaking, but they weren't listening. At the time that Isaiah wrote, the northern kingdom of Israel had already gone down in defeat to the Assyrian army, and the Assyrians had already taken many of the walled cities of Judah on their way to taking Judah's capital city of Jerusalem. And chapter 29 now is about God's judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. Remember, they had 120 years to think about what had happened to the northern kingdom of Israel before judgment came to them, but they still didn't turn. Well, that judgment did come in the form of the Assyrian invasion, the Babylonian invasion, and will come again when all the nations of our world will come against the city of Jerusalem at the end of the coming seven-year tribulation period. God's judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, of course, was designed by God to punish their sin, but also to drive them back to Him. You see, God, because we're His children, He's not going to let us get away with things. And you ought to be praising the Lord. If God nails you, it's because He loves you. He doesn't chastise the neighbor's kids. He spanks us because He loves us. And He's constantly driving us back. And when we, you know, that rubber band is only, it'll only let you go so far. And the farther you get away, the more the smack is when you come back. It's better to stay close to the Lord, you know. But God's judgment on Judah and Jerusalem was designed to punish their sins and to drive them back to Him. And the same thing's true of the coming judgment of the nation and the city of Jerusalem during the coming tribulation period. But Isaiah the prophet says in verse 1 of chapter 29, "Woe to Ariel." Now, Ariel means the hearth of God. And it may be a reference to the fact that the temple of God was there in the city of Jerusalem and the altar of burnt offering was there. So woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. And now we know that he's talking about the city of Jerusalem. And so Ariel is another of the many names for the city here of Jerusalem, especially in the book of Isaiah. We're told in Isaiah 31:8, we'll look at this next week, "Then Assyria shall fall by the sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him." In other words, it's going to be the Lord's doing. "But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear." He's going to run home. "And his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem." And so the city of Jerusalem is God's hearth. Not only the place of the altar of burnt offering, but an altar on which Israel's enemies are going to be burned. Hence the name, God's hearth. So woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around. And so God is saying to this city of Jerusalem, go ahead and sacrifice. Go ahead and celebrate all of your feasts. But look at verse 2. "Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel." In other words, as God's hearth. God's fire is going to come even against His own people because of their sin. Why? Because God loves them. He doesn't want to leave them in that condition. And so though God's hearth at one point might be against the enemies of Israel, but at some point, because God loves them, it's going to be on them and on the capital city of Jerusalem. He says in verse 3, "I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you." But notice very carefully, this is God speaking to them. "I will encamp against you. I will lay a siege against you with a mound, and I will raise a siege work against you." God wanted Judah to know that though the Assyrian armies would be the ones that would eventually surround the city and would come close to destroying it, and the Babylonians would in fact do that, that it was something that God Himself was doing. They needed to know that. They needed to understand that when they were going through difficult times, when judgment was coming, it was coming from God, and it was coming because of their sin, but it was coming because he also loved them. Now, God did not allow the Assyrians to take the city of Jerusalem when they did come in 701 BC, and we'll read about that when we get into chapter 37. But God was allowing this so that Judah would turn back to him. And that's what God does in our lives. God will allow difficult situations and circumstances to drive us back to him. But like Judah, like the northern kingdom of Israel, we don't listen often, do we? Rather than looking at a difficult situation and saying, I need to draw close to the Lord, we sometimes will go in the opposite direction, unfortunately. Well, the surrounding of the city of Jerusalem by the Assyrians would be a humbling thing to those of Judah, of course, and they would come within an inch of being taken by Assyria. And so he says in verse 4, you shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. So just the humility that would come as the city would be completely surrounded by the Assyrians, and they would know that it was God himself that had delivered them to their enemies, but that at the same hand delivered them from their enemies. And this would be an encouragement for them to turn back to the Lord and to worship him as they had done in times past. Moreover, verse 5, in other words, on top of that, the fact that the Assyrians would not succeed in their invasion of Jerusalem, the multitude of your foes, that's the Assyrians, shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passes away. Yes, yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. And that's exactly what happened. Again, as we get into chapter 37, we're going to find out that in one evening, when it came to the place where it looked impossible, that the next day would probably be the day that the Assyrians would come over the wall and destroy the city of Jerusalem, God sent one angel of the Lord, and he slew 185,000 Assyrians in one evening. You don't mess around with the Lord. Just, you know, he brought them right to the brink and then delivered them. But you know, it didn't change their hearts. How often have we said to the Lord, you know, Lord, if you would just do this for me. I see some heads going like this. I'll never sin again. Right. I'll serve you with all of my heart. You know, and we last about 2 weeks and then we're, you know. Is any wonder why we have to be saved by grace through faith and not works? There'd none of us be making it to heaven. Still speaking in verse 6 about the invading army of the Assyrians, it says, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. And this is one of those prophecies that in the first place is talking about the actual invading by the Assyrian army, but it also goes on into the future when the nations of this world are arrayed against Jerusalem in the last days. We know it as the Battle of Armageddon. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 18, it says, there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Now, noises and thunderings and lightning, they always signal a coming storm. And the coming storm, of course, is the Battle of Armageddon. Such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. We've had some big ones lately, but this one is the big one. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Can you imagine an earthquake that large that's going to destroy every island and move it out of its place, and no more mountains are going to be found? That's going to happen during this battle, and God's going to get a lot of people's attention. And then verse 7, the multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortresses and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. So not only have many nations came and fought against the city of Jerusalem throughout its history, but in the last days, all of the nations of the world will converge on Jerusalem all at one time. But on that day that God delivers Israel and Jerusalem from their enemies for the last time, that battle of Armageddon, all of those invasions of Jerusalem throughout her history will be like a dream. Like a night vision. In other words, gone as quickly as it came. Micah 4:11 says, "Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, 'Let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves on the threshing floor." In other words, God's going to do a number on them. Zechariah 12:9, "It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Zechariah 14:1, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." In other words, just when it looks like it's almost going to be too late for the city of Jerusalem, then the Lord, it says, will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In verse 8 now, "It shall be even as when a hungry man dreams and look, he eats, but he awakes and his soul still hungry. Or as when a thirsty man dreams and look, he drinks, but he awakes and indeed he's faint and his soul still craves. So the multitudes of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion." In other words, all these nations coming against Israel, coming against the city of Jerusalem throughout its history, they've only been able to do something temporarily. And all the nations that are going to come against Jerusalem in the last day in this battle, we know is the battle of Armageddon, they're going to be hungry, but they're going to come away hungry because it isn't going to happen for them. Praise the Lord. Our Lord Jesus is going to come and take care of his people. And for all of this, even after deliverance, Judah was still spiritually blind to the Lord. It just shows you how hard that men's hearts are, insensitive to his judgment, not realizing that these roadblocks and all of these judgments were to turn them back. They weren't listening to God. And so it says in verse 9, "Pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink." In other words, they're listening to other voices. They're intoxicated, not with wine, but with lies. But Judah's spiritual insensitivity, in other words, the fact that they weren't listening to God, even though disastrous things were happening around them in their own nation, that itself was a judgment from God. If we don't pay attention to God, when we can hear him, eventually we'll be dumb and we won't be able to hear him any longer. I think America's already in that place. Disaster after disaster, and nobody's saying, "Boy, I wonder if we need to get right with the Lord. I wonder what's happening." Nobody's saying it. We're headed for natural disaster, but nobody's turning to the Lord. All we care about is the cost of a gallon of gas. Boy, if we could just fix that, we're not even going to give a second thought to what's happening. Or the fact that God might be setting us up for judgment, wanting us to turn back to him because he loves us. We're not even thinking that. It's all about that gallon of gas and what we can't do now that we have to pay $4.50 or whatever. But the people, it says, blinded themselves by not listening to God's prophets and not heeding their words, but it says that God himself blinded them. "For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he's covered your heads, namely the seers." And so the people were no longer listening to the Lord through his prophets, but on the other hand, the Lord was no longer speaking to those prophets. And we're talking false prophets here, not true prophets of God like this man Isaiah. There were false prophets, just like there are today, who were telling the people what they wanted to hear. 2 Peter 2:1 says, "There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." We ought to expect that there's going to be that in the church, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you. With deceptive words, for a long time their judgment's not been idle, and their destruction doesn't slumber. In other words, it's going to come. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, this is what he said. Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but you don't understand. Keep on seeing, but you don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Because they weren't listening, God says, you don't want to listen? Then I'm not going to allow you to hear. Isaiah 44:18 says, they don't understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they can't see, and their hearts so that they can't understand. Micah chapter 3, verse 5 says, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray. It was the religious people of the day, the priests and the prophets, a lot of false prophets and all, who were causing God's people to stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but they prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision. You shall have darkness without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. In other words, he's silent. Yet the prophets were still speaking. They weren't hearing from him. They were just telling them what's up in their minds, just to get the people to keep coming back. The whole vision, verse 11, has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. Again, the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it's sealed. And so those who could understand, we're talking the prophets and the priests here, don't care to understand. In fact, they say, you know, the book's a sealed book. Folks, that's exactly what the emergent church is saying today. God never expected us to understand his word, so why are you trying to, you know, why are you getting all uptight about it? That's exactly what the emergent church is saying today. In fact, they think we're very arrogant to think that we can understand God's word, you know, with the help of the Holy Spirit. That's what they think. And they feel very humble that they can say, well, we don't even really want to try to figure it out because God doesn't want us to. That's exactly what was happening then, and it's happening today. Just put a different label on it. Then, verse 12, the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. So when the religious leaders don't care and try to understand what God's saying, what chance do the rest of us have? That's what was happening then. No one was listening to what God was saying. You know, people that don't know the Lord, they watch these people who are telling them, you know, God doesn't really expect you to understand this. And they're being turned away from the Lord by these people. It was happening then. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips. In other words, they still go to church. They still sing the songs. But have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. In other words, they still believe that it's right to fear the Lord, but they just don't. Or else there'd be a change in heart, but there wasn't. There's no repentance. Psalm 78, verse 36 says, nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. In other words, they didn't keep his word. Carried their Bibles, they just didn't do it. James 1:22, you all know this. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. That's the word to audit the class. They came to class, they sat there good students, they just didn't do the homework. Deceiving yourself, or if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself and he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. And so the picture is you know, God's word is opened and you see yourself, you see your heart for what you are, and you need to go and repent, but you no sooner get up and walk out and you forget what you saw in the mirror of the word of God. Ezekiel 33:31. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people and they hear your words, but they don't do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue, listen carefully, their own gain. When it comes to God or me, guess who's going to win? Me. That was their problem. Those of Judah professed to know God, but they did that only in outward things of religion. It was all ritual, but it wasn't real. Therefore, behold, verse 14, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. God says, I'm going to do a thing. You're not going to believe this, but I'm going to judge you. It was the prophet Habakkuk that asked God, what are you doing? Are you doing anything about the Babylonians? Are going to come and they're going to destroy us if you don't intervene. God said, yeah, I'm doing something, but you wouldn't believe it if I told you. Well, what are you doing? Well, I'm going to allow the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. Boy, I hope God never has to do drastic things like that in your life and in my life to get our attention. And that's what he's telling them now. He's telling the southern kingdom, I'm going to do this marvelous work. You're not even going to believe it. In fact, you're going to be taken back if you knew what I'm doing. But that's how drastic this thing is, and that's how much I love you and care for you. I've got to get your attention no matter what. Woe to those, verse 15, who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Boy, does that apply today. Psalm 10, verse 11 says, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten, he hides his face. He'll never see it. Psalm 94, verse 4 says, they utter speech, they speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord doesn't see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. See, because God doesn't punish right here and now, people think they're getting away with things. How foolish to think that we can get away with the works of iniquity because the doors close and nobody else sees or it's dark. And that's where they were. That's where Judah was. Surely you have things turned around. Verse 16, shall the potter, that's speaking of God who created you, be esteemed as the clay? Don't even put God on the same level as you because you don't see what's going on behind a closed door. It doesn't mean he doesn't, you see. For shall the thing made say of him who made it, that is to God, he didn't make me? Well, isn't that what our world's doing today? Come up with a theory of evolution to explain away the creation of God because they don't want to answer to God? Or shall the thing formed, that's the creation, say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Well, how arrogant is that to say the one who made us? You know, if there's a watch, doesn't there need to be a watchmaker? What's wrong with people? But the people of Judah and Jerusalem, and all the while they were backsliding farther and farther away into sin, they had no idea that God was aware of what they were doing. See, that's the problem. The farther you get away from God, you know, you think you're getting away with something. It is yet, verse 17, or is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? Now, Lebanon, which was, of course, to the north of Israel, was then occupied by Assyrian troops who had turned that country into an ash heap. They just ransacked it. But in a little while, Isaiah is saying, God will do to the Assyrian army, he's going to do them in, and then Lebanon would be a fruitful field again, just like it had been. This is, see, even in God's judging of his people, he's holding out hope. This judgment isn't going to be forever. Now, this also looks forward to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth when the land of Israel will become fruitful beyond belief. And Lebanon, which has been a part, is a part of God's promise to Abraham, will be an actual part of the land of Israel and be very fruitful. Isaiah 35:1 says, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose, and it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon, and they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God." Verse 18, In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Isn't that interesting? The ones that could see, the ones that could hear, are not. And the ones that can't, will. In the day the Lord returns. The humble, verse 19, also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. It was Jesus that said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," meaning the humble. "For the terrible one is brought to nothing." Verse 20, "The scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. Who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught." And so those that have deprive the innocent of justice are going to be punished. And they're going to be no longer. God's going to right every wrong. And we see that over and over again when Christ returns. Therefore, verse 22 says, "The Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face not now grow pale." And we know that Israel's going to be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. They'll not be ashamed, it says in Isaiah 45:7, or disgraced forever and ever. But when he, that is Israel, verse 23, sees his children, the work of my hands, in his midst they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. Paul in Romans 11:26 says, "So all of Israel shall be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And he says, "This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Isaiah 49:25 says, "But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible ones will be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you." He's speaking to Israel. "And I will save your children." These, verse 24, "who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmured will learn doctrine." And so no longer will there be this spiritual blindness upon the nation of Israel. Again, it's just for a while. God's going to open their eyes, and they're going to receive their Messiah, and they're going to receive instruction. And of course, that's going to be a great time of rejoicing. Paul said, if their fall is the riches of this world and their failure the riches for the Gentiles, then how much more will their fullness be? It's going to be an awesome day when Israel is restored to God. Now in chapter 30, Judah is warned not to make an alliance with Egypt. Because as the northern kingdom was taken and Assyria was making advances towards Jerusalem, and some of the cities of Judah had already been taken, what they did is they went south and formed an alliance with Egypt rather than trusting the Lord. Now, none of us are probably going to go down to Egypt and make an alliance, are we? But a lot of us are doing things not trusting the Lord. And so this applies to us. "Woe," verse 1, "to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, who make an alliance, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit." And notice what it says, "that they may add sin to sin." So to not consult the Lord. Trust in the Lord, the Bible says, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. But to not consult the Lord and to do things your own way is to not trust him. Guess what it is? It's sin. Now, rebellious, why? Because they're seeking the help of others rather than the Lord. And children, why? Because they don't know what's best for them. They think they know better than the Lord. And it says in verse 2, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. It's always wrong to go to man first. But why do we do that? Why do we trust in ourselves? Why do we trust in our own resources? Why do we go to somebody that we think can help us without calling first on the Lord? Judah would rather have sent a delegation by foot all the way down to Egypt rather than to just pray to God and ask for his advice. Sound like anybody you know? Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt will be your humiliation. In other words, all of your devices, all of your, you know, your alliances with them are going to come to nothing. They're not going to help. You know what happened to Egypt? Listen what it says in chapter 20, verse 4. Some of you remember this. So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. That's what happened to the Egyptians who Judah was trusting to help them. God says, I'll just remove all of your help. Then where are you going to be? For his princes were at Zoan, verse 4, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or be help or benefit, but a shame and also reproach. And so when they got there, they found out that Egypt was in no position to help them. The burden against the beasts of the south through a land of trouble and anguish from which came the lioness and the lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not benefit them. And so Judah traveled all the way down through the south, through what is known as the Negev, the southern desert, very treacherous and very dry, all kinds of wild animals and poisonous snakes and hardship, taking expensive gifts all the way down to Egypt to bribe them for help. And when they got there, there was no help. And I suppose they still hadn't called on the Lord yet. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I have called her Rahab Hem Shibeth, which means they can do nothing to help. And when they got there, they found out that the word of the Lord was true. They could do nothing to help. Man's help is insufficient at best and good for nothing at worst. Now go, verse 8, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll that it may be for a time to come forever and ever. God wanted this recorded, the fact that Egypt wasn't going to be helped, so that when it happened, they would realize that God was telling them the truth, that they should have sought after him. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceit. They heap to themselves preachers and teachers who would say what they wanted to hear. Boy, does that sound like our day also? Same thing is happening in the New Testament church. Listen to what chapter 1 in Isaiah, how we began this book a number of weeks ago. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. And then this is what God says, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel doesn't know me. My people don't consider me. Alas, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They've forsaken the Lord. They provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, and they've turned away backward. Talk about biting the hand that feeds them. Isaiah 65:2, and this is how the book ends. I've stretched out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in a way that's not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually, to my face who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, don't come near me, for I'm holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Now in verse 11, the gist of what they wanted to hear from the prophets and what they were hearing was this: get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We'd rather not hear about God at all. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, verse 12, because you despise this word, that is the word of God, God's truth, and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. You see, because you wouldn't listen to the Lord, because you wouldn't be turned by all of his efforts to turn you back to him, because you wouldn't pay attention to the word of God, their judgment would come like a wall that without any prior notice would just collapse. It would be like a shattered pot, so shattered that the pieces would be good for nothing. So he says in verse 14, he shall break it like the breaking of a potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces, and he shall not spare. And so there shall not be found among it fragments, a shard to take fire from a hearth or to take water from a cistern. I mean, it's when it happens, it's going to be good for nothing. Proverbs 1:30 says, they would have none of my counsel, they despised all of my reproof, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. See, at some point, God just says, you know, you're not listening to me. You're going to do whatever you want to do, so just do it. And that becomes its own retribution. It happened to Israel, the northern kingdom. It happened to Judah, and I'm afraid it's happening to us. But it doesn't have to happen to us personally. Let's learn from this. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. In other words, come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll save you from the enemies, from your enemies. But look what it says, but you would not. You would not. Isaiah 28:18 says, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, this is the refreshing, yet you wouldn't hear, you wouldn't listen. And you said, verse 16, for we will flee on horses. See, this is how bad it gets. I mean, they turned to Egypt, and Egypt was no help. And so then they said, well, we'll build up our army. We'll train our horses. We'll get more horses. We'll be okay. Verse 16, and you said, no, for we will flee on horses. So they chose to trust in their military might rather than the Lord. But again, does that sound like anybody you know? Therefore, you shall flee, that is, from your enemies, on the very horses that you trusted rather than the Lord. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. They're going to be forced to flee on these horses that they were trusting in. You want to trust in these horses? Well, not only are your horses swift, but so are the enemy's horses. You're going to flee on the very horses that you're trusting in. They're not going to help you either. Another scripture says, the horse is set for the day of battle, but victory comes from the Lord. But we still want to repair the breaches in the wall and not let the enemy in our camp. But we need to trust the Lord. Don't ever forget that. Verse 16, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. Your armies are going to be reduced to fear. That's what's going to happen. At the threat of five, you shall flee till you are left as a pole on the top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. And this is what he's saying, that Judah in her defeat would stand as a banner on a hill for all to see, that you don't trust in your own military strength. You better trust God. That's exactly what the picture was after Judah was taken by the Babylonians. The city of Jerusalem was just destroyed and burned, and it sat as a banner for everybody to see. That's what happens when you trust in men. That's what happens when you trust in your own military might and not the Lord. Now listen to what God had promised the nation of Israel when they came into the land. Leviticus 26:7. He says, you will chase your enemies and they will fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies will fall by the sword before you. But because they chose not to obey the Lord and not trust in the Lord when push came to shove, just the opposite happened to them. It says one chased 1,000 of them and frightened them. Five chased 10,000. See, when you don't trust the Lord, you've got no strength against the enemy. Therefore, verse 18, the Lord will wait. When I tell you what, they don't deserve this, and neither do we, that he may be gracious to you. And therefore, he will be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is the God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. God says, I will wait as long as it takes. Why? Because I want to be gracious to you. And sometimes we're so stubborn that that's what it takes. We go to Egypt, there's no help. We trust in our horses, there's no help. You know, I still got a big bank account. I'm okay. No. God wants to bless you with his presence, with his deliverance, with who he is. And we keep trusting in everything else. Blessed are all those who wait on the Lord, who trust in, who depend upon the Lord. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Jeremiah 17:7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. Now, the last part of verse 18 says, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those that wait upon him. And we read back in Isaiah 25, it'll be said in that day, behold, the Lord is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. What a day that's going to be when the nation of Israel finally says we've run out of our own device. And that day's coming, when the armies of this world are going to stand in a siege mound around the city of Jerusalem, and when half the city's already going to be taken, they're finally going to go, okay, we're listening. You got our attention. Verse 19, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. God is saying, I'm listening. But nobody's crying out to me. And the moment you do, I'm going to deliver you. Do you think that could be possible with us? Yeah, of course. Isaiah 65:24 says, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they're still speaking, I will hear. And the words are going to just start coming out of their mouth, and God says, here I am. It's going to be awesome. And though the Lord, verse 20, gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, has he done that to you? Has he allowed difficulty in your life? He's done it with them. Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. There's coming a day, of course, when Israel will listen to God. Listen to the ones that God has put there to tell him his word. Your ears shall hear a word behind you. This is so sweet. Saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or right hand, or whenever you turn to the left, in other words, they're going to be conscious of the voice of the Lord and is leading at all times. And all God has to do is just whisper from behind him. Won't that be awesome? You will also defile the covering of your graven images of silver and the ointment of your molded images of gold. You will throw away them as an unclean thing, and you will say to them, get away. You know, when are we going to realize that stuff is worthless? It's all going to burn. But yet this stuff drags us away from the Lord. Israel learned the hard way. They had to go into captivity for 70 years, and when they came back, they realized that these idols, they're not good for us. Verse 23, he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground, the bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plenteous, and that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat curded fodder, which has been winnowed with a shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain, on every high hill, rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Probably a reference to the Battle of Armageddon. Isaiah 34:2 says, for the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. So when is Israel going to become all that God wants us to be? Unfortunately, it's going to take this battle. A day of slaughter, it's called. Moreover, verse 26, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of the 7 days in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. God's going to restore them, the nation of Israel, to a place of blessing. And he's going to be shining on them brightly like he once did. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. We're talking sweet, gentle Jesus at his return. His breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck to sift out the nations with a sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You shall have a song in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, and it says to the mighty one of Israel, literally to the rock of Israel. And what he's saying is the day is coming that they'll not just come to the mountain of the Lord, but they'll come to the Lord of the mountain. Won't that be awesome? The rock, which Paul the Apostle said was Christ. He's the one that followed them in the wilderness, that provided for them. The God of Israel. The Lord, verse 30, will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be on the wrong side of the Lord. We're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, seeing that it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those that trouble you. God's going to get all of those people that have given believers a hard time. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not know God and on those that don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished, it says, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. I tell you what, continue to get the word of God out. Because those that believe are going to be glorified and admired when the Lord comes. For through the voice of the Lord, verse 31, Assyria will be beaten down who struck with a rod. So though Assyria's gone and just whacked everybody to pieces, they're going to be struck down. Now, of course, this is speaking of the Assyrian army that was destroyed in Isaiah's day. But beyond that, Assyria is a picture of Israel's enemies that are going to come against them. And then there's the term, the Assyrian is a term for, again, those armies. But the one who will come against Jerusalem in the final battle, that's the Antichrist. He's the Assyrian of all time. The one who all the enemies of Israel have been picturing and pointing to. And in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourine and harps, and in battles of brandishing, he will fight with it. In other words, Judah is going to be protected, and of course they're going to rejoice when God fights for them. And then in verse 33, for Tophet was established of old. Now Tophet is an Old Testament name for the Valley of Hinnom, which is south of the city of Jerusalem, where the worshipers of Molech sacrificed their children to false gods. It became a picture at the time of Jesus of hell. It's the Valley of Gehenna, the place of eternal torment and punishment of the wicked. Yes, for the king it is prepared. What king? He has made it deep and large. Its pry is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. So we know we're not talking about the one it's prepared for. Isn't the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the one that prepares it. Guess who this king is that it's prepared for? The Antichrist. Revelation 19:20 says, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire with brimstone, which the Lord himself kindles that fire. Well, next week we're going to look at the Lord's defense of Jerusalem and Israel's coming king of righteousness. Again, Though terrible times are coming for Israel, then and now, times of blessing are on the way. Remember the theme of Isaiah, judgment and comfort. And comfort is always in the coming of their Messiah. He's the God of all comfort. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your word, for your encouragement. Lord, thank you for your judgment, because it turns us back to you, Lord. Thank you for the bread of adversity, which turns us back to you. And Lord, thank you that you are going to keep every single promise that you ever made to the nation of Israel, to the Jews, to the people of God. And because you are, and because you will, you're going to keep all your promises to us too. You're the God of truth, and we thank you for that, Lord. We love you for that. And Lord, help us tonight to learn from the lessons that they didn't learn from, so that we don't have to go through what they have gone through. Lord, we want to be like Israel on the day of your return, that all you have to do is whisper to them from behind, and they hear and take heed. Lord, help us to be like that. That our ears are so close to your heart that we know what you're saying to us. That we're so into your word and so filled with the Spirit that we know what you're saying, Lord, and that we're doing it. Lord, again, we thank you for your word, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.